Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, if you have questions about the Christian life, about Christian theology or ethics or any of those kinds of things, Christian apologetics or Christian history, any of those kinds of issues, or more personal level, if you have questions about your own spiritual journey and your own search for God or your own search for the will of God in your life. You know, it's kind of a wide open field, and we have a line open for you. Actually, maybe not. Maybe it looks like our lines right now have filled up, but let me give you a number, and as soon as we've talked to some callers, there will be lines opening up, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to make an announcement for those of you living in Salinas or Santa Cruz areas or anywhere within driving distance of those two places. I'm going to be speaking this Saturday, this weekend, in the afternoon in Salinas, California, and in the evening in Santa Cruz, California. I do this generally once a month, unless my travels out of the area make this impossible. So I don't live in those areas anymore. I lived in Santa Cruz for many years. I live in Southern California now, and I try to make a monthly trip up. And on a Saturday, I'll be speaking at 3 in the afternoon in Salinas and 7 o'clock in the evening in Santa Cruz. If you're interested in the locations of those meetings or the times, they are now posted at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you checked yesterday, they were not posted then. They've just been posted since then. So if you're interested in seeing where I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz or Salinas, we'd be interested in seeing you there. Thenarrowpath.com is the website, and the link there, the tab to look at is announcements, and you'll see where those locations are. Let's talk to Jim from Vancouver, Washington, first of all, today. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Listen to you all the time. But I have kind of a negative comment. On occasion, you'll have people call in with questions that you think are kind of trivial. For instance, there was a lady the other day that called in regarding your comments about the gap theory in Genesis 1, verse 2. And at the end, you made a comment that, you know, it's interesting, but it doesn't really get to the really important stuff in life. And I was thinking about that, and I was saying, you know, I've been married for 45 years, and it's important to me how my wife thinks about kids and grandkids and me and what love means and what a relationship with the Lord is. But there are incidental things like, does she like her eggs cooked with butter or olive oil? You know, and to some people, that could be trivial. There are guys who are married to women, and, boy, if they cook good and they take care of me and they make love good and so on and so forth, that's all I care about. But I think our relationship with the Lord can go deeper than that into things that you call rather trivial.
And, well, I appreciate your thoughts about that. You might have taken my comment differently than I intended it. I believe there are things that are more and things that are less directly related to our discipleship. And the things that the things that are less related to our discipleship are on the scale between essential and trivial. They're more toward the trivial end of the scale, I believe. That doesn't mean that people aren't entitled to have curiosity about them and or that I have any objection to discussing them. Yeah. I'm just the thing I try to get across, if I mention that, you know, the answer to this question doesn't make much difference, I'm not saying that a person is foolish to ask it or that they have no right to be curious about it. I'm simply trying to say that there will be differences of opinion on this, and what one thinks about it is not going to change very much about their Christian life. Therefore, there's no reason to make it an issue between one person and another.
Well, I agree about the issue, but making the used term trivial and stuff like that makes it sound like if I think it's important for me to know if my wife likes her eggs cooked with margarine or butter or olive oil, you know, to some men, that's trivial.
Well, there's a difference. There is a slight difference there in the nature of that particular example. Now, you might be able to give another example that would be better, but that particular example has a lot to do with how to please your wife. And I would think that anything that relates to how to better please someone you're living with, especially your spouse, would not be trivial. That'd be practical. Now,
for some people, it is trivial.
Well, but my point is that I would never call something trivial that had to do with enhancing your love for God or enhancing your pleasing God or you're living in a way that pleases Him. The very things that I would call trivial are the things that have no such impact, the things that are merely matters of curiosity and that God would not be more or less pleased whether we held one opinion or the other. Yeah.
If my knowledge of whether my wife likes her eggs cooked with butter or olive oil is just a matter of curiosity, I would agree with you 100%. But it's a portion of how I love my wife is to know that kind of stuff.
Well, I know that's what I just said. That's what I just said.
The difference between the questioner, is it just a matter of intellectual or curiosity? That's one thing. But if it's a matter of your deepening intimacy with the Lord, that's a whole other issue.
I agree. I agree. And I believe that things like the gap theory don't have any impact on our relationship with the Lord at all. That's my point.
Well, that's like saying whether my wife likes her eggs cooked with margarine or olive oil has no
actually, I thought I just pointed out a moment ago that it has absolutely no correspondence to that. If you want to please your wife, and you're cooking eggs for her, of course you're going to want to know how she likes them. That's not trivial. That if she, for example, does not like one way and likes the other way, and you're hoping to bless her by doing what pleases her, of course you'll need to know that kind of information. That's exactly the kind of practical information that does make a difference. What I'm saying is, if you're curious to know whether her great-grandfather's name was George or whether her great-grandfather's name was Ephraim, that might be an interesting point of curiosity, but it wouldn't have any impact on your relationship with her. It will not impact the way you act toward her. It will not impact the way you love her. It will not impact anything about the way you please her. What I'm saying is there are things in the Bible that impact the way we love God, the way we obey God, the way we please God, and those would be parallel to the egg issue that you're bringing up. What I'm saying is that the gap theory is one of many things. There are many things in the Bible that are only matters of curiosity. And no matter what the answer is, it has no impact whatsoever on the way you love God or the way you please God. So in other words, I'm saying there's two categories of things we can be concerned about. We are entitled to be concerned about both, but some are the kinds of things that it won't matter how we come out on it, because our walk with God will be the same, whether we come out one way or the other. That's not true with the example of your wife preferring eggs one way or the other, because it will make a difference if you get it wrong, because you will not be showing love to her if you know what she wants and you don't do it right. And if you could find out what she wants and won't find out, that's also unloving. So I'm hearing you, but I don't think you're hearing me. And like I said, some things are definitely at the trivialized end of the spectrum of things of importance for Christians to settle. Other things are at the other end of the spectrum, very important. And if I say something is of a more trivial nature, I'm not making fun of the person who's curious about it, because whether your wife's grandfather's name is George or Ephraim might not be a matter of importance, but it might be a matter of curiosity you'd like to know, and you're welcome to know it. But if someone said, okay, now you know your wife's grandfather's name, but are you cooking her eggs the way you like them? That's far more important. It's far more important that you're pleasing and loving your wife than that you know little details about things in the distant past which have no impact on the way you relate with her. That's what I'm saying, and that's the case I'm making about certain doctrinal issues. But I would reiterate, as I did at the beginning of our conversation, I believe that even on matters of little importance, we sometimes are curious, and we have every right to ask. We have every right to ask the question. And so if I say, well, that's of relatively trivial importance, usually when I say that, what we're talking about is a matter of controversy between Christians. And I believe there are some matters of controversy that are worth arguing about. I think there are some things that matter, and that if Christians don't agree about them, that it'd be important for Christians to get on the right track on the on those issues. There are other issues that it doesn't matter if Christians agree about them or not. They certainly don't have to be points of division, because they're not important in the scheme of things. If we count what's important to be what pleases God. And so that that's my position, and certainly a person can think otherwise. I think a lot of Christians think otherwise. I think a lot of Christians think that these matters of curiosity merely, I think he hung up on us, that the matters that are merely matters of curiosity are extremely important for people to agree about. That's a different philosophy than I have, and I won't apologize for my philosophy, but I always allow that people can think differently if they want to. So if you think something like the gap theory is a very important thing, or even fairly important thing, then I certainly have never forbidden anyone to give something like that whatever level of importance they think it deserves. Let's talk to Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, hello again, Steve. How have you been?
I'm all right, thanks.
Steve, I believe in the Bible there are exceptions to the rule. And the question that I have, and the answer that I have for myself is, and I would just like your opinion on it, and my answer is also an opinion too, but I think the answer to it is one of these exceptions to the rule. And the question is, when Elijah and Moses both appeared to our Lord, I think it was in Matthew 18.
Matthew 19, appeared, actually, Matthew 19, yeah.
19, thank you. When they both appeared to him, I think Elijah and Moses, both of them, appeared in their new glorified physical body. What is your opinion on that? Can you give me any input?
Well, that would be a different theory than I would hold on that.
Well, that's okay. I'd like to hear it.
Yeah. You know, when Jesus came down from the mountain with his disciples after that encounter, he made this statement, "Tell the vision to no one." And he was apparently talking about what they'd seen up there. Now, he seemed to refer to it as a vision. Now, what is a vision? Well, on one hand, a vision can be anything that was seen. So he could refer to it as a vision, even if it was a literal event that was played out before them in physical bodies. But generally speaking, in the Bible, a vision is something more on the same order as a dream, only you have it when you're awake. God, in the Bible, reveals things to people in their sleep through dreams. And then in a sort of a analogous way when they're awake in what we call visions. And so I'm thinking the most likely way to see that is that they were having a vision in which Christ was glorified before their eyes. And just like Isaiah saw a vision of God high and lifted up and his train filling the temple in Isaiah 6, or Ezekiel saw a vision of the throne chariot of God in Ezekiel 1, or Daniel saw dreams and visions, you know, like a dream of a, or it was a vision, I guess, of a four animals coming out of the sea and so forth that represented four kingdoms. These are examples of what I would call visions, and their content can be exactly the same kind of thing that dreams would have. As near as I can tell, the only difference between a dream and a vision from God is that one happens when a person's awake and one happens when they're asleep. In fact, it says in Joel, when the Spirit is poured out, your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. But anyway, my impression is that they were having a visionary experience, and that Elijah and Moses may or may not have really come back. Now, the alternative would be, for me, the next most likely alternative to me would be that Moses and Elijah really were there, but they were not there in their physical bodies. Now, my reason for saying that is because, as I understand it, physical bodies, glorified physical bodies, are not going to come out of the graves until Jesus returns. And his own resurrection, Paul said, was the first fruits of that category. That is, of the people who are going to come out of the graves in glorified bodies, Jesus' own resurrection, Paul said, was the first fruits, and he's the firstborn from the dead, which inclines me to believe that nobody had their resurrection bodies until after, at least Jesus did, after his death and resurrection. And in my opinion, nobody but Jesus has one now. The rest of us will receive ours at the resurrection, the second coming. So although, you know, I wouldn't be able to prove or even be interested in arguing the matter very much. I would just say that my thoughts would go along other lines. I wouldn't say they were in physical bodies.
Steve, thank you. I haven't thought that angle of it, but you've given me some very good information. And just while you were explaining that to me, I've come to see that, you know what, I think you're probably more right than wrong, but I'm going to give it some thought. But thank you very much, Steve, and our Lord and Savior bless you and your family.
Thank you, Mike. I appreciate that very much. God bless you. All right, we have a line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. In fact, we have two lines open for you now. If you'd like to call, you can get on. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have questions, you can call, or if you have disagreements with the host, you can call also. Let me give you the number again, and then you need to use it. 1-800-438-5090. Sarah Linda from Port Orchard, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, welcome. I certainly enjoyed the first two that you talked with. It's like we're sitting at the round table, and everybody's,
It's kind of fun, isn't it?
Oh, yeah, I love it. Well, this was from several programs before, and I was thinking about it to call you. About where heaven is.
Mm-hmm.
It would be scripturally, it would be up because he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and also we are seated with him in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers, and. Then also the scripture about seated on the Lord on the circlet of the earth, it would be above us, beyond us, be in beyond space and time. Although His Spirit is beside us or in us, yet still He Himself, in His because His risen body is at the right hand of the Father. So I just. That it would be up, it would be beyond our space-time, whatever.
I hear you. I hear you. I mean, certainly the language of Scripture, when it talks about heaven, when it uses spatial language, which it does most of the time, it uses language of prepositions of upwardness, above, over, up, and things like that. So... if it is indeed speaking of a literal spatial relationship of heaven to earth, then you'd have to be, of course, right. It would be upward from here. There are some who believe that that language is more or less an accommodation to us because we can't really understand non-spatial phenomena like the spiritual realm that where God fills all things. I mean, the Bible says, in Him we live and we move and we have our being, and Solomon, when he built his temple, said, but what house can I build for you? He says, heaven, even the heaven of the heavens cannot contain you. David said, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I descend into Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost islands of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. And so the Bible does teach that God is everywhere and that He is in heaven. And some people have concluded from that heaven is, in a sense, everywhere. Some people even believe it's like almost a parallel dimension to the physical dimension. It's a spiritual dimension. I wouldn't argue for these theories or against them because I don't know that we're given enough information in the Bible to have any certainty. But you're right. When the language of spatial relation is used, there's no question but the heaven is always spoken of as being up from where we are. I appreciate your call, Sarah Linda. Thank you for that information. Jonah from Monterey, California is next. Jonah, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
My question to you is from 1 Corinthians, verse 4.
Which chapter?
Actually, chapter 5, verse 4
okay.
and 5.
Okay.
When you said deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, what's your take on that? Is it like... killing him or
well some people believe Paul says for the destruction of the flesh, and some people believe that means killing the body. If that were true, then it does, of course, it does not mean that the church should kill anybody, but that the church should remove any protection any spiritual protection from the man, so that Satan can have at him. And possibly Paul has in mind that Satan would even kill him. But my own impression is not that way. Some people understand it that way, but I think the destruction of the flesh probably is not a reference to the physical destruction of his physical body, because Paul uses the word flesh, which is in the Greek sarx, a number of different ways. And one of the ways Paul uses it frequently is a reference to sinfulness in our nature. And the problem that this man has is that he's horribly sinful. He's living in a immoral relationship with his father's wife. That's about as bad as you can get. And so Paul is concerned that the church has been coddling this man. The church has been allowing this man to stay under, as it were, the spiritual protection of church fellowship. And so when he says, deliver him over to Satan, the imagery, I think, is that when a person is on good terms with the body of Christ and in the fellowship of the saints, that that person has something of a protection from the worst that the devil would like to do to him. There's an ark of safety of sorts in the body of Christ. And therefore, as long as they keep him, they are keeping Satan from doing all that Satan would otherwise do. Now, to deliver him over to Satan, I think just means to put him out of the church. In fact, that's how Paul states it in verse 13 of the same chapter. He says, therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And so the idea is that this man needs to be put out of the church, and there he will be subject to the worst the devil can do, which a man is otherwise at least partially protected from when he's in the church's good graces. So the destruction of the flesh could refer to the man being killed through Satan's malice, but I think it may be that he's talking more about how Satan will buffet him in various ways, and that in the plan of God, this could bring the man to repentance. This could bring a destruction to the man's sinful tendencies, his fleshly tendencies, and that his spirit, as Paul says, would be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. So the idea is that his flesh needs to undergo some kind of discipline, it would appear, so that he might come to repentance and be saved ultimately. That's how I see Paul's discussion going here.
I see. So what you're saying, that this person be taken out of the of church, is that removal of the spiritual armor from around him in the form of prayers and supplications?
Yeah, you could put it that way. We could say the removal of a spiritual covering or of a spiritual fortress that the church provides for its membership through prayers and through just encouragement in the right direction. When a person... Of course, the church in the biblical times is different than most churches today. In biblical times, the church was made up of Christians. Nowadays, the church is made up of whoever we can persuade to come in the door and keep them there. And hopefully some of them might become Christians, and some of them already are. But in the biblical times, they didn't do that. They didn't try to get unbelievers to come to church. The church was, by definition, a fellowship of Christians. And if somebody in the church who professed to be a Christian, like this man apparently did, was living in a way that totally proved he was no Christian, then he should be put out, because people like that don't belong in the church, Paul said. And so the man would no longer have the encouragement and the prayers and the other kind of, you know, moral support and so forth that people have when they're in the fellowship of the saints. And he would therefore have no protection from whatever malice the devil might wish to exercise toward him. And Paul, I think, saw that such a buffeting from the enemy could easily be in the hands of God, something that would be useful to destroy the man's sinful tendencies in his flesh and to save him in the end, bring him to repentance. Now, Paul, this is not the only time that Paul ever spoke about turning someone over to Satan, actually. He did so on one other occasion in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. He talked about two heretics in the church that are trying to destroy the faith of many in the church. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:20, he says, I have delivered them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now notice, that they may learn not to blaspheme means he's hoping they'll improve. This is a disciplinary action, that these people are not going to be protected by the church. They don't belong in the church. They're heretics. But he's delivered them over to Satan, hoping that this will teach them a lesson that will be useful for them and good for them that they will learn not to be blasphemers, and therefore, presumably, that they will come back into good terms with the church. And that's what Paul has in mind for this other man, too, in Corinth, that he's hoping that the man will, through whatever disciplinary actions the church is taking, that the man will come to faith and will repentance and be restored, and his spirit will be saved. So we call it church discipline.
I see. Many thanks, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Jonah. Thanks for your call.
You. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk next to Jana from Seattle, Washington. Jana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's so nice to speak with you. Hey, I have a couple of questions, and then I'll take it offline because I got to pick up my son. But it actually is about my 13-year-old boy, and we have been going to church since he was little, and he was baptized when he was 10. But our church doesn't have a whole lot of youth programs, and although we, you know, do go to church and talk about things, he doesn't have a really good grasp on, you know, just the overall Christian history. He is in middle school, and he recently, they had them do a big project on Muhammad, and I'm telling you, they went so far into Islam that he came home and he said, "Boy, Mom, you know what? I know more about Islam than I do about Christianity." And it just, you know, I went like that. So I'm just wondering if you have a book that might be geared toward his age group that might give him, you know, a little bit of history, stories, and how he can walk with Christ, you know, as he grows.
I actually do.
Do you? If you don't mind, I'm going to take you off line and listen to you on the radio and get back on the road.
Okay.
But I really appreciate this.
Okay. Thank you, Jana.
Thank you.
Okay. Well, my suggestion is the simplest solution you could imagine, and that's go to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see along the top of the website several different tabs. And one of the tabs near the far right, is called Comic Books. That might seem like a strange tab, comic books, to find at a website like ours, but the reason is because back in the 70s, when I was a teenager, I actually drew some comic books for people like your son. They are discipleship manuals for beginners, and they go through basic Christian doctrine, and it's in a comic book format. Now, he's middle school age. He should be old enough for them. They're not written for little children. They were actually written for my own peers, and I was out of high school when I wrote this, so I was in my late teens. But I'm sure that he could understand it, and of course the comic book format is something that makes it a little easier to stomach for a young person, too. Though I will say this, it's not just for kids. Lots of people use these comic books in prison ministries, in homeless ministries, in different other kinds of ministries to adults. And I've gotten many responses from people saying that they learned more about the Bible and about Christianity from these comic books than they learned in many years going to church. And that should not be the case, of course, but some churches really don't teach much, and so it may be that they did. I think that your son may benefit from them, and these comic books can be read online or they can be printed off the website, and they're free. There's nothing for sale at thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look along the tabs along the top, there's one that says comic books. And if you click that, you'll see there are two such comic books. One's called the GNU Growth Book. GNU stands for the Good News Underground. I won't go into why that was called that back then. This is back in the 70s. But it's called the GNU Growth Book Volume 1 for Fledgling Disciples. And then there's a number 2, a comic book number 2, the GNU Growth Book Volume 2, a Handbook for Spiritual Warfare. And they're both comic format, and I used to be a cartoonist. I guess if I still did it, I'd still be a cartoonist, because I can still do that. I just don't have time. But I've had a lot of published comic books and tracks over the years, but I just don't do that anymore. But these two have been very much in demand for a variety of you know, ministries, and you're welcome to take them. They're free. So go to thenarrowpath.com. Click the link that says comic books, and you'll see them right there. You can actually read them online, or there's a format that you can print them out and assemble them and staple them and actually have them in hard copy. All right, let's talk to Joel from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Steve, I'm very sorry. I'm with a patient right now, but if you could just comment on dispensationalism for me, I'd appreciate it on a radio.
What kind of a comment? Oh, okay. So well, that's pretty general. Comment on dispensationalism. That's kind of like saying a comment on republicanism or comment on on the Baptist denomination. These are large subjects. I don't know if you want like the basic primer on what dispensationalism is. I guess that's where we'll have to go with this because the question is not more specific. But dispensationalism is a theological system that many evangelicals have embraced. It originated with a man named John Nelson Darby in England in 1830. He was a leader in the Plymouth Brethren movement, and he said that his way of seeing the Bible was unique since the time of the apostles. That is, he believed that the apostles saw it the way he did, but nobody after them did. So he believed the truth of how to understand the Bible was lost for 1,800 years. And then he rediscovered it in 1830, and it became the view of the Plymouth Brethren. And then through his influence, he's a great scholar and writer, and published many works, including his own translation of the Bible, the Darby translation. But he was widely published. He traveled widely and spoke and influenced a great deal the evangelical movement of the mid-19th century. And coming into the 20th century, one of his converts to his view was a man named C.I. Scofield. Scofield wrote the Scofield Reference Bible. And through that means, to a very large extent, dispensationalism was spread among evangelicals in this country. Now, what is dispensationalism? It's a view, again, this is a big subject, but it's primarily where the issues would come up that most people would be discussing dispensationalism today. They might be discussing the eschatology or the end times views of Darby. The end times views of dispensationalism are such that most Christians have heard them and have heard no other. The idea of a pre-tribulational rapture is a dispensational view. The idea that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation and that Christ will rapture the church before that. That is a dispensational position. It was not held previous to Darby. I mean, it might have been held by one or two people somewhere out there in the world, but it was not a view that any theologians of note ever held. It was not a Christian position. The idea that there will be a Jewish temple rebuilt in the millennium after Jesus comes back is also a dispensational view. The idea that the Jewish people and the nation of Israel are a significant factor in God's winding down the history of the world, and that he has a plan for Israel specially above all nations in the world in the end times, that's a dispensational idea too. So those views were never held in the church previous to Darby, and those are the views that most people would be alluding to when they talk about dispensationalism. There are other aspects of dispensationalism that they might, but your question wasn't specific, so I don't know what more to say. What I can say is it's just, frankly, by coincidence that your call would come at this time with that question. If you can get your hands on Hank Hanegraaff's Christian Research Journal, the current issue has an article by myself. I wrote an article on dispensationalism. That's because Hank asked me to. I'm not going out there, you know, picking a fight with dispensationalists, but Hank specifically asked me to write an article on dispensationalism, so I did, and it's in the most recent Christian Research Journal, which you might be able to get at a Christian bookstore, or at least you can get from their website, I'm sure, which is equip.org. And there I summarize more of the details of dispensationalism and give some thoughts on them. Okay, I hope that helps you, Joel. Let's talk to Dan from Corvallis, Oregon next. Dan, you called a little earlier today so we can talk a bit. How you doing?
Good, Steve. Thank you. So I'm calling to pursue some thoughts on the subject of heaven that came up earlier. And interestingly, it'll tie back into Revelation 21 probably. But heaven, it strikes me, is most essentially understood in the scriptures as the dwelling place of God. Would that be?
That would certainly be the major significance of it. Of course, the angels too.
Okay, yeah, good point. So the thought that comes to my mind is, in some sense, the major shift between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant seems to me to be that God now dwells in a people, as opposed to in the previous covenant where God dwelt in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
He was approachable. He was not in the people, in his people. And now he actually, beyond his temple, we are the dwelling place of God. And in some sense, then, there may be an aspect where it could be true that we, I say we are heaven. That sounds funny. Revelation 21 comes to mind,
mm-hmm.
which brings to mind Isaiah 65.
Yep.
And I was just looking at that, where in the context, God is talking about creating a new heaven and a new earth. And he goes on and he says a number of things, some of which are echoed in Revelation 21.
Right.
So here's the question for you, finally. If you have a conception from Revelation 21 of the new heavens and new earth that John saw being an end-of-the-world phenomenon, and you can, Isaiah 66, knowing what you know of the rest of the New Testament, would you see this as an end-of-the-world kind of a statement or as a transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant kind of thing?
You mean, what statement, the Revelation 21?
No, Isaiah 65.
Oh, Isaiah 65. I think Isaiah 65 is talking about the transition from the Old Covenant to the New, and it uses the language of new heaven and new earth, a new creation. Paul uses the term new creation in 2 Corinthians 5. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I guess I'm surprised because Revelation 21 seems to echo very much the language of Isaiah 65 there.
In some places it does. Yeah, it has the language of new heavens and new earth. It doesn't have as much echo of Isaiah 65 as it has, for example, of Isaiah 60, which I believe, you know, is actually also probably about the present age of the church. But the point is, the church has an eternal destiny, and its present state is not the state it will forever be in. At the time when Jesus comes back, the church will be glorified. It is the same church. It is the same phenomenon that Isaiah 65 talks about. It is the same phenomenon that Isaiah 60 talks about. But I believe Revelation 21 is talking about that phenomenon at a different stage. And as we've talked about, you and I have talked about this before, I mentioned him in Revelation 21:11. He says that he saw the great city, Holy Jerusalem, descending from heaven from God, having the glory of God. And so it's possible that it could be talking about now, but I don't think it's likely. I think that the church has yet to acquire the glory of God. I think the glory is being worked for us by our present sufferings. And Paul said the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us.
Right.
And Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, will appear, we will appear with him in glory. So I do believe that the glory of God is our hope. Paul said, in fact, in Romans 5, he said in verse 2, I think it is, he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so our blessed hope, I believe, is to have the glory of God. And
right. Yeah, well, that's interesting. I guess the thing that hangs me up on Revelation 21 and the reason why it's such a subject to me over and over is because every time I hear somebody speaking of Revelation 21, they're always looking at it, won't it be great? Like right now we're hanging out, and won't it be great when we're in heaven? And it seems to me that much of the New Testament and is speaking of an existence, of a life that we're not engaging in. And so I guess I just, That's why I come back to it. You know, that
yeah. Well, to observe, yeah, to observe the fact, as you do, that many Christians are not engaged in the kingdom of God now because they see it as postponed. That's a good observation to make and a good point to preach. But it doesn't. It is not diminished by the recognition that some parts of the Bible talk about our blessed hope also.
Right, right. Well, so in Titus, 2:15, looking forward to the
blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Right, right. Which is, and of course, you translated it literally, not the way like the New King James does, which
right.
Is, the glorious appearing, but right. Interestingly, Darby's translation translates it the way that you just said it,
uh-huh.
The appearing of the glory. Right, and I guess that's where I have a desire and a hope to see manifest more and more, not waiting for the Lord to return necessarily, but having the expectation that he will be increasingly glorified in his church, that will be increasingly manifest.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with that picture. But I'd have to ask you: are you a full preterist?
Well, no, I don't. You know, I couldn't answer yes to that. I wouldn't say no necessarily because I don't know what that means well enough.
What I mean is, do you believe that there is, in fact, mentioned in Scripture, a future second coming of Christ?
I do. I wouldn't know what to do if I wouldn't know what it would look like if I didn't have that expectation.
Yeah.
So I do, but I'm not looking for a label so much as just to understand what the Lord is doing and what he's seeking and what our expectation should be.
Well, that's the right attitude to have, and I think that is the quest we should all be on.
Amen. All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Dan. Good talking to you again. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk to Mike from Tacoma, Washington next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Yeah, thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Good afternoon.
Hey.
Yeah, I was just, some of the other callers got me thinking and wanted to see how you see the whole, when we pass away, how you see that playing out. I know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and then when Christ comes back, the dead in Christ shall rise. How do you see that whole thing? You know, we were with the Lord, and then, you know, our bodies rise. I guess I don't know how that all quite goes together.
Okay. Well, as I understand it, when we come to Christ, we receive eternal life, but that's not physically realized until the resurrection. But it is already realized spiritually. We have passed from death unto life, and will never come into condemnation, and will never die. Jesus said, "He that believes in me will never die." So my physical body will die, but I, the one living in this body, I will not never die, and therefore, when my body dies, it's going to be, to my mind, a little bit like if you got in a terrible accident on the freeway and your car was totaled, but you managed to walk away without an injury, and that vehicle's gone now; it's going to the junkyard, and you're going to have to live without it for a while. However, if someone says, "But I'm going to take your old car, I'm going to restore it completely, at my own expense," you'd probably say, "Well, that's fine with me. I wouldn't mind having it back." So in the meantime, you're not driving that car, but someday you will again. Okay. So I believe that when my body, which is my vehicle, dies, is totaled, I will walk away and I'll live with God until he restores the body. Then I'll drive that car again, but it'll be a better one.
Yeah. I mean, that's my basic understanding, but, I'm just curious, let's say you're dead for 3,000 years or 2,000, we'll use 2,000, and you're a spirit all that time. There must be a purpose for that resurrected body.
Oh yeah, there definitely is. Yeah, yeah. A lot of people have that question. If I go to heaven when I die, What do I care about my body? I'm already in heaven with God. Well, that's true. You are already in heaven with God, but that's not where he wants you to be. Not forever. He wants you there for the time being. But Jesus isn't going to be in heaven forever. He's coming back here. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back again. And he's going to establish his... And we will inherit the earth with him, Jesus said. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And so if you're going to be on earth, you don't want to be just kind of a ghosty thing floating around like a wisp. The earth is made for biological systems to occupy. And so, in other words, in our eternal state, we're not going to be some kind of a disembodied ghost. We're going to be resurrected and glorified in our bodies and be immortal as Adam and Eve were before they fell. In fact, we'll be what Jesus is coming to restore is something very much like what Adam and Eve forfeited. But what they forfeited wasn't heaven. What they forfeited was life on earth. They were made to live forever. And they were deprived of that opportunity because they sinned. And then they were not allowed to eat of the tree of life, which would have allowed them to live forever. So God made them, if they had not sinned, they would have lived forever in perfect bodies on a perfect planet. And that's what God had in mind, forever. So Jesus is coming back to redeem the earth. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, he said, the current creation groans and travails in longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. When God comes to redeem our bodies, he's going to also redeem the creation and deliver it from the bondage of decay and so forth. So that's, in other words, God's plan is to restore what was lost. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save what was lost. Well, what was lost was the original order that God made and gave to Adam and Eve, and that's what he's going to restore, I think.
Yeah, so, that makes a lot of sense that's what the physical body is for, because we're coming back here. At what point does that happen, though?
I believe it happens when Jesus returns. Jesus said he would raise his people up on the last day.
Because I've heard that. I've heard somebody say, well, what if you're the last one to get up there, and then you got to turn around and come right back? It's kind of funny.
Actually, there will be a great number of people in that very situation, because Paul said, when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who have not died, we who are alive and remain, are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Of course, and we're going to turn right around and come back with him. We're going up as a welcoming committee to accompany him in his victory over to the planet that he's reclaimed.
If we happen to be those people, I wonder, would we still get to see heaven, you know?
I think we can see whatever we want to see, but I think we're going to want to see Jesus.
Yeah.
I think if you want to see heaven, he'll let you see it, because you're going to live forever. I think he'll let you go wherever you want. But that's all speculation now.
Yeah.
Okay, Mike, I got to take some more calls, but we're almost out of time.
All right, thank you.
All right, God bless you. Bye now. All right, Chris from Everett, Washington, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good to talk to you. I had a question. I was reading in Matthew yesterday, and I was reading the parable of, you know, Jesus curses the fig tree. And he tells his disciples, he uses it as a lesson to his disciples that, you know, whatever you ask for in prayer without doubting, you'll believe it. I mean, you'll receive it. And I know that that's not literally true, you know, I mean, in the sense that you can't speak to a literal mountain and say, be cast into the sea and God will kill millions of people because you had a whim, you know. But I think, isn't there a place in the Bible where God says he'll grant you anything according to his will?
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
what is your interpretation of that parable? Basically that.
Well, it's Jesus' explanation of his cursing of the fig tree. After the disciples noted that the fig tree had withered up, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, it'll be done. Now, I think people, when they're trying to understand or apply what Jesus said, they don't do what they would do with every other person. They take Jesus' statements as if they're verses in isolation, without any context, without any qualifications given elsewhere. I mean, if you actually know somebody personally and live with them, they will say many things that they don't qualify on the spot because they know that you've heard them give the qualifications for their thoughts elsewhere. There's people don't, every time they speak, give every exception, every qualification that they expect their friends to already read into that. If I said, I'm not going to travel next month, what I would mean by that is I don't have any major trips. I'm still going to, down to hold meetings in, nearby places. I still have to drive a little bit. But people who know about my schedule would realize, oh, he probably means he's not making any major trips. But Jesus, when he talked about things, he was talking to his disciples. And fortunately, we have record of a lot of what he says. And he expects people to take all that he says in context of all that he says. That's what you do when you're when you know people and when they say things to you.
Confused me a little bit because it seems like an example of asking God for something that's unreasonable, you know?
Yeah.
And not really according to his plan, you know? I mean, God had a plan for that fig tree, and it was for it to bear fruit in season. And Jesus...
Well, his plan for that fig tree was that it would be bear the marks of judgment because it didn't bear fruit. Of course, he would have no doubt been happy on that occasion if that tree had had some fruit because it says he was hungry, and he would have liked to eat from it. But since it was not bearing fruit, it had to bear the marks of his curse. And, of course, we believe, most of us believe, that the fig tree was symbolic. That is, Jesus cursed the fig tree literally to give a symbolic message of I think the fig tree represented Israel and their fruitlessness, and his curse applied to them as a nation. I think almost most scholars believe that, and I think it's probably the sanest way to understand that. But his comments about prayer is another matter. And Jesus talked about prayer on a variety of occasions, and he said a lot of things about prayer. In many cases, he would say one thing about it, but he'd expect his disciples to remember where he said something else that would qualify that. And you're right. It's in 1 John 5, I think it's verse 14. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So, that would be true. We have to be asking according to his will. Jesus said, if you ask in my name in another place, he didn't say it here, but he said it in the upper room. Anything you ask in my name, it'll be done. Well, that's quite a qualification because asking his name doesn't just mean you utter the word Jesus Christ in your prayer. It means that you ask as he would ask. You are acting in his name. You're acting as his agent. So there's a lot of qualifications. When you talk about Jesus' teaching or the biblical teaching on prayer, it's important to consider, frankly, everything that he said on the subject because he intended for everything that he said to be understood in light of the other things he said on the same subject. So, you can't just go around using prayer like magic. It's not a magic wand, and you can't do, whatever you want when it has no bearing on the will of God. But if it is the will of God, he assures us if we pray in his name and we pray according to his will and we pray with faith, then indeed prayers will be answered. And there seems to be no limit on the size of the prayers that can be answered, as he seemed to be indicating by the reference to the mountain being moved. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The music tells us we're out of time for today's program. But I would like to remind our listeners in the Monterey Bay Area, I'll be speaking in Salinas and in Santa Cruz this weekend on Saturday. In the afternoon, it'll be Salinas. In the evening, it'll be Santa Cruz. And you can get information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll click on the link that says Announcements for that information. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the radio time, and that's all we pay for with the money that you send us. Maybe phone bills, 800 number, and so forth. Incidental costs, but the real cost is for paying for airtime. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope we'll tune in again tomorrow and continue our discussion. God bless.